Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Here at the end of Jesus' teaching ministry, Matthew has given to us a number of his parables about the judgment at the end. And so we begin at verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work, and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw this worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thanks, Joe, very much indeed. Do keep that passage open. We'll be turning to it very shortly. First, I want to thank you very much, those who've been praying. I've been at the Keswick Convention, as some of you know, this last week, and it was much upheld, and especially at a funeral. Some of you particularly asked how that went on Thursday. I had to come down from London, and funerals are never happy. Well, sometimes they are happy occasions, actually, but with a young man, there was a lot of sadness, but I think those who took part felt much upheld. So thank you for your prayers for this last week. We're looking at Matthew 25 and page 994. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first parable in this chapter, the parable of the 10 virgins. Today we look at the talents. I'm going to pray as we begin. Lord, your word is light. So we pray that by your Spirit that light would shine into our hearts and bring understanding to our minds and resolution to our wills to live for you, for your glory. Amen. Back in May 1942, General MacArthur, who was the commander of the Allied forces in the Pacific region, was forced to surrender the Philippines to the Japanese. But before he left, he gave orders to his troops to go around the whole island distributing leaflets. There was a photograph of General MacArthur, and underneath were the words, "I will return." And he kept his promise. Towards the end of 1944, he was back, and the Philippines were liberated. We're looking at a section in Matthew's Gospel where the Lord Jesus speaks of his return. He's just about to be arrested, crucified, and then he will leave his followers. He'll be raised from the dead and be seated at his Father's side in heaven. And there'll be a period of delay before he returns, a period in which his followers must continue to live in what is effectively enemy-occupied territory here on earth, waiting for the king finally to return and put everything right. And during this period of delay, which is planned from eternity, we're to be strengthened by this reminder from our Master. He says, "I will return." 2 weeks ago, we looked at the wise and foolish virgins, a famous parable, and we saw the message was very straightforward. Jesus is coming. There may be a delay. The bridegroom is a long time in coming. But Jesus is coming, and we must be ready. Jesus ended verse 13, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." It's very straightforward. We must be ready. Jesus could return at any moment. But that leaves a question at the end of that first parable. What will that actually mean in practice? And the next two parables tell us what it means in practice to be ready for the return of Jesus. If the first parable, the wise and foolish virgins, tell us to keep watching, this next one, and the one afterwards, the sheep and the goats, which God willing we'll look at next week, tells us to keep working. That's the way to be ready when Jesus returns. Now, at one level, it's a fairly straightforward story. The rich man is about to head on a journey, and he summons his servants around him, and he hands over the running of his financial affairs to them. Now, we're not told exactly what a talent was, and we can't work it out. It's some kind of unit of currency. All we do know, if we can't work out the exact equivalent, all we do know is that it's worth a large sum of money. We're not talking about a few pence here. We're talking about many thousands of pounds. So the master gives financial responsibility to each of these servants. He has great confidence in them. Now, he recognizes that they have different abilities, so he gives each of them a slightly different amount of money, but all of them have a large amount of money that they're responsible for. And when the master returns, the first two are able to give the master his money, and they've put it to good use. They've made an excellent return, 100% return on their investment. But as you know, the third, he'd dug a hole in the ground. He'd hid the money. And all he could give was the master's money back, with nothing gained. But we're told, verse 19, after a long time, the master returned and, quote, settled accounts with them. Which tells us that they'd been given the money to put to use. The master was expecting that they would trade in it or invest it in some way. He was expecting a return. So he came to settle accounts with them. And of course he's pleased with the first two. They'd done what he expected. They gained promotion. But he's angry with the third. Interesting, the first two started off with different sums of money. One had returned far more, but they receive exactly the same commendation in verse 21 and in verse 23. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." But how different it is with the third servant. He makes a defensive speech. Verse 24, "Master, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. He'd been frightened. He knew what his master was like. He'd seen over the years the ways in which he'd taken advantage of neighbouring farmers and stolen from their crop. He was a ruthless man. And he thought to himself, well, if he can ill-treat his neighbours like that, what would stop him from doing the same with a servant? He'd be very, very angry with me if there was no interest. No, it's not worth the risk, he thought to himself. What if I lost the money? That didn't bear thinking of. Which is why he buried the money in the ground and played safe. But the master's not impressed by his speech. Verse 26, you wicked, lazy servant. Verse 27, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest. If you were nervous, well, at the very least you could have put it in the bank. You'd have got something back. Do something. Don't just put it in the ground. And so the master orders that the talent should be taken from him and given to the one who had 10 talents. And he was thrown into darkness. It's a fairly straightforward story. But how do we interpret it? Parables, as you know, virtually always point beyond themselves to another level of meaning. But how do you actually decide what the other level of meaning is? How do you decide what, as it were, the spiritual meaning is rather than the sort of earthly meaning? It's possible to get out of control. Think of the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, which tells the story of a man who travelled from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was taken over by thieves who beat him up and left him in a terrible state. Some priests and Levites passed by, but they did nothing to help him. And then finally, a hated Samaritan came along. And he helped him, gave him some oil to soothe his wounds, took him to an inn. What does that mean? Well, Augustine, one of the great theologians of the early church, said that Jerusalem, that must mean Eden, and Jericho, that clearly means death or mortality, and the man on the journey is Adam. He goes via sin to mortality, and then the priests and the Levites, well, they clearly stand for the Old Testament, the prophets and the preachers and the priests of the Old Testament, and they can't do anything to help him. They pass by on the other side. But then the Samaritan comes, and you guessed it, that's the Lord Jesus. And he's able to soothe the wounds with the oil, the sacraments. And you think, well, it's all true. The Lord Jesus is the great Saviour we're waiting for, who does soothe our wounds. But is that really what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about? I suggest to you, no, it's not. But how do you know? On what basis do you say this is the meaning of the parable and that is not the meaning of the parable? Well, it's not arbitrary. See, you've got to look within the parable itself. The fundamental way of telling whether you're understanding the Bible properly is context. A text means what it means in context. So that's the first key. Then you've got to ask yourself the question, what do the original hearers understand in that original context? None of them would have thought Jesus was talking about Adam when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. We need to understand that most of the parables are not allegories. An allegory is a story in which every single detail has another level. But the parables, by and large, only have one main punch, occasionally a couple. And so all the details aren't significant. Just a few of them have a parallel. And you've got to work out from the context and from the clues in what Jesus says. What are the significant details? And therefore, what is the punch that the parable is punching? Let's try and do that with this particular parable. And I get no prizes for originality this week because I have 3 headings and they're exactly the same as the 3 headings we looked at 2 weeks ago, which if you were here, you remember brilliantly. But I will just remind you, and there's some who weren't here. First, a future fact. A future fact. Now, I mentioned that context is key to understanding a parable. And the context is that the Lord Jesus is speaking. In a section of this gospel, which begins in chapter 24 and verse 1, Jesus has just left the temple and he's walking with his disciples. So he's not addressing the crowds, as he often does with parables. He's addressing his disciples, or those who claim to be his followers. And what's he speaking about? The second coming. For instance, verse 42 of chapter 24, keep watch, he says, you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And then chapter 25, verse 1 begins, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. At what time? Well, at the time when your Lord comes. We're talking about the very end of time. And verse 14 continues in the same vein. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. What will be like a man going on a journey? Answer, the kingdom of heaven at that time. The time when Jesus returns at the very end. Context is key. And incidentally, that's true of the Gospels just as much as any other part of literature in the Gospel, in the Bible. Some of us think of the Gospels as just a little jumbled collection of random sayings and stories that you don't have to think, where does this fit? You just take it out of context. Now, the key to understanding a little bit of the Gospel or one parable is context. It's true of all speech, isn't it? If I was to say to you, David's fast, isn't he? Well, what am I telling you? Well, you need the context. David's fast, isn't he? Said the teacher to his parents, remarking on how brilliant he was at maths. David's fast, isn't he? Said one parent to another, as David crossed the finishing line in the race first. David's fast, isn't he? Said a friend, as yet again David had missed the point of the punchline. It's ironic. David's fast, isn't he? Context is everything. And the context is clear. It's not arbitrary. Jesus is talking about his return, the second coming. It is a future fact. And what he's saying, speaking to disciples, is that when he returns, there'll be a day of reckoning. He will look at our accounts. In other words, we'll be judged. And remember, he's not speaking at this point to the world at large. He's speaking about to those who claim to be the disciples of Christ. Now, that's a shock to some of us. Perhaps we're used to thinking that, yes, there will be a day of judgment. And all those who haven't turned to Christ, they will be judged. But there'll be no judgment for anyone else. No judgment for those who have already trusted in Christ. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Christians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, says this, we, in other words, we disciples, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Oh, it's true. The only way we'll be fit for God and be ready to meet him at the end of time is through putting our trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And I trust you've done that. It's the only way we'll be ready, trusting in Jesus and his death for us, as he died in our place. But that doesn't mean to say that once we put our trust in him, the rest of our lives don't matter and they're irrelevant. No, there will still be an accounting. There'll be an acknowledgement, a recognition of what we've done, both good and bad. One child came back from school one day, said to her father, my teacher doesn't like me. And the father said, why do you say that, darling? He said, well, she never marks my work. God loves us. He's interested in the way we live, every detail of our lives. And there will be a day when, as it were, our lives will be marked. I wonder, have we begun to think of that? As I mentioned, I was at this funeral on Thursday. A friend of mine, 41, very wealthy banker, died. And most of those in the congregation, it was a packed church, would have been in their early 40s, late 30s, and very wealthy indeed. And I was able to say to them, have you thought about your death? Most at that age don't. And most of that gang had already earned enough to be able to plan about how they'd spend it rather than how they'd earn any more. My friend had paid off his mortgage in a house that was probably worth 1.5, maybe 2 million pounds. Have you thought about your death? In your planning for the future? And beyond death, have you thought about the day when you and I will meet our Creator and our Judge. Martin Luther once said, I live with 2 days in mind, today and that day. And I wonder whether even those of us who are Christians, let alone those who are not, live today in the light of that day. Ours is a generation that lives for the present. But the Bible urges us to live now in the light of then. One day, our work will be marked. I think of one friend of mine who recently came up and he wanted help with a sin he was struggling with. And he said, I want you to know now so you can help me now, because I don't want my friends to have surprises on that day. And I was very struck and challenged by the way that he was living in the light of that future judgment day. And he knew that everything would be open then. He wanted to sort it out now. As a future fact, Jesus is coming, and all of us, whether Christian or non-Christian, will have to meet God as our judge. A future fact. Second, a decisive division. We saw there was a decisive division in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of the virgins get into the party, 10, the door is shut. And so here, there's a division. 2 of these servants receive warm praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. What wonderful words they must have been to hear. And the master continues, verse 21. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And of course, that makes sense in the context of the story. He's talking about promotion. I don't think there's any indication that we should push the details of that and say that if you're more faithful on earth, you'll get more responsibility in heaven. I take it, it's a more general parallel statement that's being made there. Blessing comes to those who've served their master faithfully. It's a great commendation. But if those words fit naturally in the context of the story, the words that follow it at the end of verse 21 seem to break the bounds of the story. Come and share your master's happiness. Literally, enter into the joy of your master. Doesn't really sound like commercial language. Not natural words to say to a servant when he's revealed how much he's earned for you. But it seems here the application is creeping into the story. It's one of the clear clues that tells us about the meaning of the story. If we serve Christ faithfully, we will share in his joy in the age to come. I wonder what your picture of heaven is. There was a book written for charity a few years ago in which various famous people were asked to describe their view of heaven. It was called When We Meet in Heaven. And Princess Anne described sailing on a blustery day with friends. Geoffrey Archer described playing cricket. I can identify with that. But you know, heaven's going to be infinitely better than sailing with friends on a summer day, even better than a glorious game of cricket and scoring a century. Infinitely better than that. It's about sharing our master's happiness, sharing our master's joy. We're not told much about heaven. By definition, it's out of this world. It's very hard for our minds to come to terms with the glory of it. But above all, the Bible speaks about being in the presence of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be wonderful to meet old friends again. But above all, what we should be excited about is seeing him and entering his joy. The joy of a job done, enjoying the fullness of what he achieved, perfect new creation made possible by his death on the cross. 2 of them enter the master's joy. But the third, well, very different, verse 30. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, it seems to break the bounds of the story. Those are not natural words from a master to a servant who's buried his treasure in the ground and hasn't made enough money. Throw him into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very hard to see 2 levels at that stage, the natural level and the spiritual level. Jesus goes straight to the spiritual. He's talking about banishment from him, weeping and gnashing of teeth for some at the end of time. Now, perhaps in days gone by, Christians and Christian preachers spoke too much about hell. Perhaps they pushed the biblical imagery too far and almost took a perverse pleasure in describing the horrors of it. If you've ever seen some of the paintings of Hieronymus Bosch, you'll see biblical imagery just pushed beyond the bounds. And we're not to do that. But on the other hand, we mustn't draw back from what the Bible says. Jesus Christ, the most loving man who's ever lived, spoke more about hell than anyone else in the whole of the rest of the Bible. And if the wonder of heaven is being with Christ and sharing in the Master's joy, the horror of hell is banishment from him. John Donne was not only a great poet, but was a brilliant preacher. In fact, Peter Adam, who preached here a few weeks ago, has just written a study of John Donne's preaching. John Donne once said, "When all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God, the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence. To fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression, beyond our imagination." We may long to be able to say, everyone will get in to heaven at the end of time. But the Bible does not say it. Future fact, Jesus will come. There will be judgment. A decisive division. Some enter the Master's joy and others do not. Which leaves third, present preparation. The virgins were encouraged to be ready. And the application of that parable, verse 13, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Keep watching. But that leads the question, as I mentioned at the beginning, how are we to be ready? And the next two parables, the talents and the sheep and the goats, seem to be saying, keep working. That's the way to be ready. See, there are different ways of watching or waiting. You can wait at the bus stop and twiddle your thumbs and do nothing, get very frustrated, but not actually do anything. Or I think of my grandmother, a very different way of waiting, when we used to go and visit her as kids. And she used to love making food for us and huge meals. And there was a window from her kitchen in her flat, and she could see the car coming. And she'd always be looking out for us. But as she was looking, she was busy preparing the meal. And that's the kind of waiting that the Lord Jesus is encouraging us to engage in. This period between his first coming and then his ascension to heaven and his return is not to be a period of twiddling thumbs and looking into the sky thinking, where is he? When's he coming? When's he coming? In fact, that's what the disciples began to do as Jesus ascended into heaven. And an angel came and says, why are you looking into the sky? This same Jesus who is gone will come. Now get on with it. Get working. And they've been given orders to tell the world about Christ. This is a period of active service, of active waiting. That, it seems, is the message of the parable. When I was at primary school, I remember reading through this parable, and we were told what it meant. Talents, well, they are our abilities. And we've all got different talents. Some have got a few more than others, but we've all got talents. We've got to discover, boys and girls, what talent have you got? Are you good at maths? Are you really good at running? Or at the egg and spoon race? What are you good at? Discover your talent, and then really make sure you use it. Boys and girls, that's what Jesus is telling you to do. Now, if that's really what Jesus is saying, then he's saying that if I do not make the most of my ability at egg and spoon racing or whatever my talent is, then I'm going to hell. But if I make the most of my talents, then I'll go to heaven. Well, that must be wrong. No one goes to hell because they don't make the most of an ability that God has given them. The fundamental sin is turning away from God. That's why we're banished from his presence, because we've turned away from him. And he confirms the judgment we've already made. And no one gets to heaven because they've made the most of their abilities. However much we might make the most of our abilities, we still fall short of God's standards. And we still deserve condemnation from him. That's not what he's saying here. So what is the right interpretation? Remember, Jesus is speaking to disciples, or at least those who claim to be. The rest of the Bible makes it clear that the way to be ready for the return of Christ is to trust in him and him alone and not what we do. To have faith in him. But what is true faith? What does a genuine disciple look like? Very easy to say, oh, I have faith in Jesus, I'll be fine. James said in his letter, faith, if it has no deeds, is dead. Are you claiming to believe in Jesus? Even the demons believe and perish, he said. You believe Jesus existed and is the Son of God? That in itself isn't saving faith. You can tick a doctrinal box. Well, the devil would pass every theological test going. He knows his theology, but he's not saved. True faith must be seen in action. And if it's not, then it can't be true. So those who do nothing, claim to have faith, but never actually work it out, are not genuine disciples. And they receive the fate of the unbeliever at the end of time. But others, who as it were put their faith to work, they show themselves to be genuine disciples. And their work doesn't earn them a place in heaven, not at all. It's simply evidence that proves that they are real followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message is, keep working. We're not told exactly what the talents represent. I don't think we're meant to push it particularly. Could include our natural abilities, our spiritual gifts, our opportunities for Christian service. I think it's deliberately vague. The general point is clear. Everything we are, everything we have is to be put to use in the Master's service. And verse 29 gets us to the heart of what Jesus is teaching. As he concludes, he says, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now these haves and have-nots doesn't refer to those who have wealth or don't have wealth or influence or natural ability. What matters is whether we have Christ or not. That's what matters. Whether we belong to his kingdom or not. Those who have, those who've received the gift of membership in the kingdom, who put their trust in Christ, well, they're revealed by their active service. They keep working. And at the end of time, they're given infinitely more than they've got already. They receive abundant glory. They enter eternity, the new creation with Christ. But those who don't have, those who've never turned to Christ, never received the gift of the kingdom of God, even what they have here on earth, will be taken from them. So the question comes, am I ready for that future fact and that decisive division? Am I ready for the return of Christ? I can be if I trust in Christ. And you say, well, I have trusted in Christ. Well, the message of the talents is to you, to me, those of us who claim to have trusted in Christ. For a start, there's a great encouragement to the faithful, isn't there? It's hard work living for Christ. And perhaps for some, you're particularly conscious of the hard work now. You're engaged in a real battle. Temptation is particularly fierce at the moment. And a little voice in your head seems to be saying, well, why bother? Why not just give into it? And it's a battle. Or it's hard being the only Christian in that department or your family. Hard standing up for Christ amongst a hostile peer group. Little voice is saying, well, why bother? Why not just keep quiet? But you've remained faithful. You've engaged in the battle. You haven't been perfect, but you've kept fighting, trying to stand for Christ, trying to live for Christ. And it's worth it, because one day we'll get that great commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. But you say to me, well, hang on, that can't be for me. I've let Christ down. And we all do. He's not expecting perfection. He's looking for those who try and make their faith work, even if they fall from time to time. And you say to me, well, surely that this commendation must be for the great ones, for the Billy Grahams, those who preach to thousands, those who are really doing very significant things in the kingdom of God. Not for me, I'm just an ordinary believer. You notice how Jesus in the parable speaks of the master giving different amounts of talents to each of those three. Now, we've all got different opportunities in Christian service. We've got different gifts, different age, different energy levels. And the message is, be faithful with what you've got. As a parent with young kids, time and energy is limited. Can't be out doing great mission trips everywhere. You're called to be responsible and faithful in looking after your family and serving Christ there. So you're getting older. Can't do what you used to do. You feel, oh, I'm good for nothing now. But with the energy you've got, the time you've got, you can be faithful for Christ in the small things. Not just speaking about him, but living a consistent, godly life. It's an encouragement to the faithful, but a warning to the lazy. A warning to anyone who perhaps seemed to have begun well, but if you're honest with yourself, have really stopped putting your faith to work. Well, you turn up at church on a Sunday, so no one really knows, but you've really stopped praying. You've stopped ever trying to tell others about Christ or having any concern spiritually for them. You've stopped battling with those sins in your life. They're just part of you now. There's a warning to the lazy. We're to put what God has given us to work. Keep watching and keep working. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great hope that we have that this world will not go on and on forever. But one day Jesus will come and make everything perfect. But we're conscious in ourselves we're not ready for that day. We must be excluded because of our sin. We praise you for Jesus and his cross, and that through him we can be ready. Help us to be those who trust exclusively in him. And then please, may we be those who not just hear his words, but put them into practice. Give us a faith that works. For Jesus' sake. Amen.